Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Only it's not Sabbath. I'm tricking you. It's just Shalom Aleichem. Good to see everyone. Welcome to our Q&A session that we have set for this month. Passover is coming up very shortly at the end of the month, and so Passover is kind of in the mind of several of the people. Some of your questions are about that subject, as well as current events that are going on at the moment. Why don't we, let's have a quick word of prayer. Let's turn this time over to the Lord, and then let me quickly bring you up to speed on a couple of historical events that happened today, and then we'll go right into the questions that you have sent in to me. Father, thank you for this time now that we're going to spend together, where we're going to open your word, and we're going to allow questions and topics to come in of interest to us that affect our spiritual walk before you, Lord. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to teach us your instruction and your information that you want us to understand from the Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for every person here, every person in attendance, and for those who've sent questions in. I ask, Lord, that you would count it to their credit, to their favor, of their interest in spiritually growing before you, and that, Lord, that you might pour out your grace and mercy on all of us as we try to understand our faith better before you. So we commit this time to you now, Lord, for the profit of your kingdom, and I ask you by your Holy Spirit to be present here this evening, answering the questions and helping us all to understand better our faith. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Probably the biggest news today, of course, is the live broadcast of the new Catholic Pope. And right off the bat, some people are starting to ask me questions. Well, gee, what do I think about that? Let me just tell you that, as I wrote in the last month's article of Yavo, the office of Pope, I think, is the very, very powerful office in this world in terms of religious leadership. Has great influence over the world, specifically in the Western nations, and that it seems to fit nicely into the prophecies as a potential place where the false prophet, the prophesied false prophet, may come from. Don't know that for certain, but it seems to fit that. So that my interest in watching and observing what transpires from here on out with this new pope is, will his policies be consistent with those things that we think the prophecy speaks of the false prophet that would be happening in the end time scenario? So I will share this one thing with you. There's a lot of interest about St. Malachi's prophecy about he might be the final pope, and you may have heard of a reference to him potentially being the black pope. That phrase, the black pope, is actually part of the Jesuit tradition. He is a Jesuit priest, and the Jesuits are an order of priests within the Catholic Church, and they're kind of rambunctious. These are the guys that started the Inquisition. These are the guys that hate the Protestants and consider them all heretics and want to just soon kill them. And they have a lot of history of bloodshed in the Catholic Church, and I'm certain that this fellow is a nice enough fellow, but he does come from that order. And the leader of the Jesuits is referred to as the Black Pope. And the reason why he's called that, because in their order, they all wear black apparel. So those are just a couple of quick things right off the bat. Beyond that, we're just going to have to observe and see what else he does and what will transpire as he begins to assume the position. The second thing I want to mention to you today, as we've been watching very closely, is that Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, has successfully gotten an agreement with other political parties, and he is now able to form a coalition government, which was the deadline was this Saturday. And so on Monday, the coalition government will be formed. There will be 68 members in the Knesset that will be part of the government. It includes the large populist parties, Yesh Atid, which is Lapid, the very populist guy, Jewish Home, with Naftali Bennett. And, of course, we already heard that Zippy Livni is going to be the justice minister and so forth in that. Kadima didn't make it, and the religious parties did not make it into the government. And they finally struck an agreement, apparently this afternoon. And so we're going to have a new Israeli government being sworn in on Monday, take over the existing government from that. We've been waiting for these key events. Now, what they mean and how they'll sort out, we don't know, but there are a lot of changes in the Middle East, a lot of changes in the world. We're just simply going to have to watch and see how these changes unfold and see if they line up with the biblical prophecies that we're monitoring of the end of the age. So we'll just keep watching and see how it shakes out. All right. I've got a whole bunch of questions that came in. And Jane has given me a couple of questions right off the top that we didn't quite get last month. I do want to answer those as quickly as I can, and then we'll get right into the questions that have come in for this month. So without any further ado, let's jump into these. Now, this is from David, and his question is about 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. He says, please explain why the Apostle Paul considered himself not under the Torah according to this verse. Let me read the verse to you. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. This is not a verse that in any way, shape, or form could be construed that the Apostle Paul is suggesting that you should not follow the law of Moses or the commandments. And if you think that, your thinking, in my opinion, is very immature. What he's done is he's made a comparison. He says right off the bat, he says, I have made myself to be a slave to minister to those people who are slaves, but I'm not a slave at all. And he says, I have made myself as not under the law so that I might reach people who are not under the law, although I have a law, and vice versa. He says it back and forth and so forth. So what he's really talking about is that he relates to whatever culture, whatever custom, whatever station of life that he's reaching out to people to share the gospel with, he reaches out to them. He doesn't set himself apart from other people. He tries to get at their level, you know, where they're at, and communicate to them where they're at. And he identifies with them when he shares the gospel. That's a technique. That's showing empathy to another person. That has nothing to do with setting a doctrinal statement about, well, I'm not under the law. And that's not what it can be interpreted as being. It's simply Paul is making the expression to say, look, no matter who you are and in what manner that you are, I'm going to try to reach you and reach out to you. In fact, if you was in here in the modern day, here's the way the Apostle Paul would say it today. That to those who are Americans, I make myself to be an American, although I am not an American. In other words, he would try to relate to us as to where our custom, our culture, our identity, so that he can relate and share the gospel with us. That is essentially what he's saying. And for those who might take that verse and suggest that somehow it has nullifies the law, would be silly. All right, this is from Leah, and Leah's from New Zealand. And Leah says here, at the end of the January Q&A, you briefly mentioned a psalm that says something about people going into the great trib won't be feeble. Did you mean Psalms 105, verse 37? The simple answer is yes. That is a psalm repeating some things about the ancient Exodus where it talks about there was none feeble among them to do it. They were all successful in their journey. Then there's a follow-up question that says, when reading Isaiah 5:27, it says, no one there will be weary or stumble among them. To me, it looks like they're both talking about the Exodus. Well, that's where I'll have to depart from you, Leah. Isaiah chapter 5 is Isaiah's discourse about the vineyard. And he's really talking about Israel reaping judgment. The context of the whole presentation there is not about the Exodus. And it's not talking about that. It's actually talking about that God can bring judgment at the time he chooses. He's a sovereign God that he can bring judgment. And that particular verse, verse 27, is talking about that if he brings judgment, it won't be feeble. It'll be strong and accomplish that which he wants it to do. So it's really not about the Exodus. So that's not a parallel verse that goes with it, in my opinion. All right, this is from Alan. And Alan asks, can you elucidate and compare and contrast the concepts of eternal life or resurrection from the Torah and the New Testament? Was this idea or concept a hidden mystery in the Old, revealed in the New Testaments? Yeshua seems to speak a lot about this subject, and it seems the leaders of his day were also fighting about this issue. Is this a major part of the good news? Well, Alan, I believe that that the Torah has a lot to say about the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. Let me take you to probably the strongest inference of this, and this is when Abraham was taking Isaac, and there in Genesis 22, to the Akedah, to the binding of Isaac. And if you recall, there came a point where he stopped, he offloaded the wood, took Isaac, and he told his two servants to stay there with the donkey. And he made this statement to them. He said, the lad and I will return. And it's very clear at that point that Abraham knows full well by the command of the Lord that he's going to take Isaac up to and is going to sacrifice him. He's going to slay him. But at the same time, Abraham knows that God has promised that through Isaac that his descendants would become as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, and so forth, a very prolific number of descendants. And so it's very clear that Abraham is going to obey what the Lord said, take Isaac up to offer him up, give him back to me. But yet God still has the responsibility to somehow make him come back so that he can fulfill his good promise about the number of descendants of Abraham. Speaking on that future promise, Abraham tells his servants, the lad and I will return. And that's probably the first most direct statement that we have. One of the patriarchs is speaking of there is life after death, because he's going up to slay Isaac. And we know the testimony is he went up with full intent to do so, had his heart to do it, and in fact was in the process of actually thrusting down when the Lord stopped him. So for him to make that statement, and we don't believe he was lying, that he really did believe that was that God would have to resurrect him after he slew him and would bring him back. So the idea of there would be life after death is clearly being expressed by Abraham in that very direct instance. Secondly, let me just say from the Hebrew language standpoint that the word picture, the Hebrew word picture for eternity, is a very simple term. It's not a complicated term at all. If I was standing here and I looked up over the edge of the hill, and as I look up over the edge of the hill, I know there's something beyond the hill, but I don't see it. But I know it's there. I can fathom there's something definitely on the other side of the hill. It just doesn't go into void space. So I know there's got to be something there, and it's just beyond the hill. And that's how Hebrews view how close you are to eternity. And that's how they view you close to eternal life. It's beyond your sight. It's just over the hill. And, of course, you know, when a person comes to the end of their life and they get ready to pass, it truly is just over the hill. I mean, it's just blink, blink, and we're just over the hill, and there it is. We're there. It's not a big, long journey to get there. And so the concept, which was not overemphasized from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, was that there was a full expectation that eternal life and the afterlife was just over the hill. It's just beyond what you can see. But it's definitely there. And it's illustrated to them in at the simplicity of just, you know, like you understand there's something over the hill. You don't know exactly what it is, but it's that close, and it's not a big deal. It's right there. Obviously, the inverted noons that I've shared with you of the jots and tittles, the scribal marks, the letter noon that's drawn backwards in Numbers chapter 10, a scribal mark, which clearly is a sign of the resurrection. the letter nun itself by itself means the quickening of life. When you draw the letter backwards, it means the resurrection from the dead. And they have two of those scribal marks in the Torah. There's several others that are in other places, the Tanakh. Those that understood the scribal teaching, those that understood Torah teaching, this was a common, common thing. And in the famous Amidah prayer, the prayer of standing, is we make the statement about God that he's the one who raises people from the dead. So it was clearly shall we say, when the Messiah came on the scene and began to start talking about the gift of eternal life, all he was really emphasizing, he wasn't trying to impress people with the idea that there is such a thing as eternal life. He was trying to impress people that it was God who gave this gift. That God was the one who was responsible for that. It wasn't just happenstance, but that it was something that was part of the reward of God. It was part of what God does for us. It's part of the blessing that we have. And there's always been a sense of that there's a sense of judgment going one way and a sense of goodness and being with the Lord in the other direction. The concept of paradise, where Yeshua taught about Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man going into a place of torments, Lazarus going into the bosom of Abraham where the paradise was, him talking to the other men. Those were not new concepts. Those are well-accepted, well-understood Hebrew concepts. And just because rabbinical Judaism doesn't assert believing in something so you get the gift of eternal life, so you believe, whereas what Christianity does, that's where the confusion comes in. Christianity seems to teach the idea that the reason why we believe is so we'll get the gift of eternal life. It is true that if you know the Lord, you will receive the gift of eternal life. But we certainly don't do it for that reason alone. And that's the difference, say, between Hebrew thought on this versus Christian thought on this with regard to it. So let me add one other thing, since we're kind of doing a comparison. There are three great works of God that are described to in the Scripture. The first is creation. God is the creator of heaven and earth. The second great work is the work of redemption. And in the story of the Passover, in the story of the Exodus, we see the elements of the definition of the story of redemption. We certainly see that in the story of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God coming. That's the work of redemption. The Messiah came and did the work of redemption. But the Bible also speaks of another great work in the future to be done called the restoration, the restoring of the disruption that has come to the whole creation, restoring everything back to the Lord properly again because of the disruption that has taken place. Now, Jews, of course, the way they view this is we've had creation, but we haven't had the redemption and the restoration yet. And so they have a tendency to kind of bunch those up together. So any of the verses about redemption, they kind of slam together with the verses about restoration. And, of course, Christians, they think the Messiah has come, that all the redemption is done. So they say, well, creation and redemption is done, and they kind of poo-poo the restoration thing. That doesn't necessarily kind of fit into the church model so much. So they just don't really talk about it very much, although there's a ton of verses about the restoration. We who are messianics, we see three distinct works of God. We see the Messiah being involved in all three. One, it was the Messiah that was involved with the creation. We see the Messiah did the work of redemption, came and did the work as the Lamb. But we also believe the Messiah is getting ready to come back to restore all things to himself. So we see this third great work. So the comparison between Judaism, Christianity, is Judaism says, well, redemption and restoration are all one thing. And Christianity says, no, we already have the redemption, let's not talk about restoration like there's anything further that has to be done. We're done, we got all we want to get, kind of thing. And so that's where the confusion comes in with regard to that. All right, this is a question from Emma. You may have seen this news already. The Vatican was given the seat over King's David Tomb. This was news back in February. Let me tell you what that is. They're in the old city of Jerusalem, just outside the Zion Gate. There's a big Catholic church up there. up on Mount Zion, they call. And just outside the wall at the Zion's Gate is also what's called David's Tomb. And it's one of the highest places in the Old City. And way back in antiquity, the Jews moved David's tomb and buried him up there. It was actually a political statement against King Herod. Herod did all kinds of things. And of course, all good, faithful Jews didn't believe that King Herod was a great king. They thought King David was a great king. And so they elevated and honored David's tomb by elevating it to that point. The structure above where David's tomb is at, and there is a multi-story structure there, is referred to as the upper room. You may have heard that before. Well, that's the place where we actually believe that Yeshua and his disciples ate the Passover. They ate the Passover right at the tomb of David. Why do you think that Yeshua would like to eat the Passover there? Because he's the son of David. He's the real king of Israel. And so it's like a very honorable place in terms of understanding Israel and King David and the role of the Messiah. And Yeshua picked that place to eat his Passover. Now, the Catholic Church, and this is from many, many years, has had control of that property. They've had control of the property way back for a long time, along with other churches like Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all kinds of things. When Israel became a nation, one of the things that Israel did was they kind of suspended everybody's, especially all the religious people, they kind of suspended their ownership of things. To keep things calmed down, the government of Israel kind of took control of everything and decided who could be in various places. Since the birth of the nation of Israel, the modern birth of Israel, that particular place, the upper room there at David's tomb, has been in dispute. The reason is because down below is the tomb of King David. So the Jews have a lot to think about this. They're very concerned about this. And they've built a synagogue there. So it's a very important place to them. And of course, the upper structure is the upper room. Well, the Catholics were laying claim to the ownership of it. This has been a disputed item for many years. And finally, the government of Israel has acknowledged to the Catholic Church, we recognize that that's your property, that you physically had owned it. You've been the caretaker of it for a long time. So instead of us just holding it in suspense, we're going to go ahead and release it to you and allow you to have ownership, just like you have over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Muslims have over the Dome of the Rock and other kinds of religious sites. And so that's essentially what happened here. It's a well-known issue. It's been going on for a long time, and it's not of any particular great, shall we say, prophetic significance in our day. With regard to it. Yes, Scotty.
And that's another issue that is unbiblical. The Holy Spirit did not come upon the people in the upper room. If he had, that upper room was very large for 3,000 people to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and get saved that day.
Well, I think it was 120 that was in the room that got the Holy Spirit.
But the 120... were in the temple. That's how everybody heard them.
Okay, all right.
They couldn't hear them in the upper room if they'd have been up there. Nobody would have paid any attention to them. So this is another church father's teaching that is not biblical.
Well, you know, there's lots of church teachings, about particularly around the area of the old city of Jerusalem, and it was all kind of set up to kind of support their choice of holy sites. So they would kind of get the stories to fit, to do with it. And it had to do with control of some of the different locations in the old city for it. But with regard to this question, going back about David's tomb and about the upper room, it's really a long-standing issue that had to do with who has custodial care over that property. And Israel has finally released it out of the limbo state it was in for many years and allowed the Vatican to have control of it again, which they've been requesting for many years. All right, here's a question from Karen. And Karen's question has to do, there's two questions here. Would you please explain what it means in the Old Testament to sacrifice on the high places? 1 Kings 3 talks of Solomon did this, and yet he loved Adonai. Does this mean he was sacrificing to idols or to Adonai improperly? I thought when the children of Israel did this, it was to idols. So let me answer that question there. One of the fascinating things when you go on a tour to Israel that you're going to discover is that God didn't put the tabernacle in the highest mountain. He didn't build the temple on the highest mountain in Jerusalem. In fact, there's other mountains clearly higher around it and so forth. But those who worshipped idols and pagans, they would always want to go to the highest mountain. And it is common practice for a simpleton, for a man who doesn't quite know the Lord, to think that climbing up to the highest place would be the ideal place to worship God. Whereas God is not interested in being up on the highest place where the way a man would think. And when I was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the wilderness used to be in the land, and when you go to Jerusalem and you look around and see the mountains around, the whole concept is that where God placed his tabernacle, where he placed the temple, where he placed his name for people to come worship, the geological structure of the ground is such that you could bring many people from all over the world and they could all have a seat looking at where we're worshiping the Lord. But if you put it on a high, high mountain, very few people can see it. It's just up and aloof and away. And it always struck me that the Lord wants to include us in the worship, not place himself above everybody where nobody can see him. But a man thinks that way. And the prophets speak to this. Now, this particular verse in 1 Kings, you know Solomon is the guy that actually built the temple. And it admits, it says there in 1 Kings 3, that Solomon himself, in an effort to worship the Lord before the temple was done, that he himself had gone up on high places and had tried to worship the Lord. And this was an error on his part. The only reason why that statement is being made in 1 Kings 3 is to talk about that when the temple was finally built in Jerusalem, this was profoundly significant. It changed the whole disposition, the whole thinking of everybody in Israel about how to worship the Lord, the actual physical place. That we always say of Jerusalem that we always go up to Jerusalem. We never say we go down to Jerusalem. We always go up to the house of the Lord. And yet when you get there, you discover it's not necessarily the highest thing, but it is structured so that many people can come and gather. And that's what the statement is being made with regard to it. So the phrase on the high places is, for the most part, anywhere you find that in Scripture, it's a derogatory term. It's referring to those who would attempt to worship God, but in with man's wisdom, not according to the Lord's wisdom. Yes, Rosemary. Go ahead, get the mic.
But in the place where it talks about that if we make Sabbath a desire, a delight,
he'll
that
cause
we'll ride
us
on the high places.
To ride on the high places. It's not necessarily we'll sacrifice or worship on the high places, but he'll cause us to ride on the high places of the earth. You know, for that. We will succeed over other men. And we will be successful, is essentially what it's saying, in our endeavors. But, you know, a lot of religious men try to make themselves successful spiritually without allowing the Lord to make them successful. And that would be the idea of going up on the high places, you know, kind of thing. The second question here from Karen has to do with a specific issue in 2 Samuel 6:23, which says that Michal remained childless until the day she died, when 2 Samuel 21:18 says that David took her five sons and gave them to Gibeonim to be killed. Now, what it is this is an actual, are you ready for this? This is going to be shocking, an actual scribal error. They gave the name of the wrong woman. It's a known scribal copying error. And the woman's name is actually Merav, M-E-R-A-B, not M-I-K-H-A-L. And other versions of the Bible, later versions with more scholarly work, have made that correction. It's a well-known scribal error in the copying of 2 Samuel. And so that's what this Karen has stumbled onto and discovered. All right, now we got a whole series of shorter questions. We should be able to go through these like popcorn. This is from Lynn, and Lynn says, we've been keeping kosher to the best of our knowledge. However, heard some people talking about things kosher, such as ice cream, yogurt, gel capsules, gum, and I went online to research this and found that it was true, but that there's a lot of controversy about it. I never thought of these things as non-kosher. How deep should we research this? Well, Lynn, what you're going to discover is that there's a lot of rabbinical rules with regard to kosher. One of those rules has to do with the subject of any gelatin product. Gelatin per se is, there's no problem with it. You know, but a gelatin sometimes comes literally from the hooves of non-kosher animals. In fact, cow hooves, horse hooves, and so forth, they usually get boiled down to make a gelatin substance. And I believe that Jell-O gelatin, the gelatin in it, comes from a variety of sources, which could include animals that are non-kosher for it. And so rabbinical authority has come in and said, because of the sourced from a non-kosher animal, we're going to classify that food product as non-kosher, as treif. And so that's what the controversy is really about. So let's step back for just a moment. Let's kind of examine what we're really doing. Is there a specific commandment in the Torah that specifically talks about gelatin? No. All it does is give you a definition of clean and unclean animals. And then it says, with regard to kosher, that the animal has to be made fit and proper. In other words, it must be slain properly, the blood must be vacated, certain parts of the animal have to be returned back to the earth, to the Lord, but then other parts are available to be classified as food. And by the way, this really affects a lot of Messianic brethren when it comes to eating marshmallows. Marshmallows have gelatin in them. And when you see a label that says a kosher marshmallow, why, you're being guaranteed that the gelatin that's being used in that came from a clean animal, the source of the gelatin for it. Didn't come from any possibility of treif. Let me just tell you kind of what my feelings are on this whole subject. You know, there comes a certain point in rendering judgment on keeping the commandments where you've taken it so far out that you kind of lost sight of what the Lord was really talking about to begin with. And for example, it is a fact that if we take a heart valve out of a pig and we use it to replace the heart valve of a man, it is not considered non-kosher because it was being done to save the life of the man. I don't care if it is a part that came out of a pig. It's been used to your good and to your benefit. And some would say, well, the pig skin on the football, well, we can't touch a football, you know, because it's a pig skin. You know, at that point, it's not a pig skin anymore. It's a football, for crying out loud. I mean, it's been so processed to the point where it's a game ball, okay? And it has nothing of the nature of what was before. And besides that, we're not going to eat the football, you know, kind of thing. And so the question of the judgment is, how far do you take this when you know it sources out? And now consider this, that some of the most powerful medicines that we have come from deadly poisons and venoms, which we all know are not right for us. They certainly wouldn't qualify as kosher. Yet they do have a benefit for us. And so the question is, how far do you take this? How far do you take it when you process and make leather, you know, to hold your pants up? And all of the other things that go with it. In my opinion, this is another example of where the rabbis have gone way too far with this thing. And to tell you the truth, I think it's a moot point. It's of virtually no value anymore as being of the consumption of the other thing. We're down to a chemical process. We're down to just straining out the molecules for multiple uses. It's no longer the the idea of trying to consume the unclean. That's not at all the motivation. That's not what we're trying to do, you know, from that. And you got to understand that originally, when these things became rules, this was part of the mechanism. I got to tell you this now. This thing was had a little false motivation, a little taint here, because the rabbinical authorities, of course, instituted, well, you can't do that over here. And guess what that did? Well, if you can't get it from that source, well, then it has to come from this Jewish source. And you know for a fact that the whole Union of Orthodox Rabbis, the U on the kosher thing and the Circle K and all that they put on foodstuffs, it's to push the Jewish community to buy foods from Jewish sources rather than non-Jewish sources. That's part of the motivation. So it wasn't because they're trying to preserve, you know, the biblical commandment of clean and unclean. They just, it's kind of controlling the economy. And besides that, the Jewish sources would pay them a royalty and a fee for the inspection, whereas the Gentiles wouldn't. So if the Gentiles aren't going to pay the fee, well, we're not going to certify as kosher. You know what I'm saying? So you have all those kinds of games going on. My recommendation is that you're going to have to make a judgment about whether or not you're going to have gelatin, well, how important it is to you sourcing out where the gelatin comes from. The same products are available, and they're marked as kosher. You can find the same products in other places if that's what you feel strongly about. When we go out to Sukkot, we have some brethren who come, and this is very important to them. So at the marketplace, we do get kosher marshmallows. You know, we do get kosher marshmallows because we know that some of the brethren, we don't want to offend anybody. So we go out of the extra effort to go ahead and get them for them so that everybody feels comfortable and everybody can join in and have a marshmallow at the campfire kind of thing. But does Monty all hung up about that? No, I'm really not. I'm not. It's so far removed from what is really the commandment. I'm not really concerned about it. And that's part of my freedom from rabbinical Judaism, from it. Okay, I think that answers that question. This is from Rodney. My family and I recently came to the truth about following the Torah. My wife and I were separated during my military deployment to Afghanistan. And while separated, we both had the Holy Spirit speak to us separately about coming to know Yeshua, our Messiah, through the Torah. Since my return home, our family has been blessed by your ministry, eager to learn how to be obedient to the commandments. We have so many questions that we've only sent you two. Thank you. Number one, and this is a very serious question, should my 19-year-old son get circumcised? My son was adopted at age 5, was never circumcised. He's very willing and wants to be obedient to Torah. Let me answer the question right off the bat. The simple answer is no. No, you don't have to worry about that. Let me explain why. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant, yes, with Abraham, but it primarily has to do with the sign of the covenant if you're living in the land of Israel. The children of Israel, when they left Egypt, their children born in the wilderness were not circumcised until they came to the land. They did not circumcise. Even though the Torah was given that on the eighth day their children would be circumcised, they did not circumcise the children of the wilderness, not until they came and camped at Gilgal. The Apostle Paul makes very specific arguments against those who were all these Gentiles coming to faith, they got to get circumcised. No, they don't. Why? Because they don't live in the land. Now, this may be the reason why he did then had Timothy circumcised. Timothy wasn't circumcised, but he did have him circumcised. I think the reason why he did was because Timothy was going to be in the land, ministering in the land. And being in the land, it's very important, you know, for that. You cannot go into the temple and be uncircumcised. It's part of the requirement of being in the land. So I can assure you this. I got good news and bad news for everybody. When the Messiah returns, the good news is we're all going to get new bodies. Praise the Lord. Hey, no more diabetes for Monty. Get a new body. Bad news is we all have to get circumcised because it doesn't come circumcised. And we will have to get circumcised before that first Passover in the kingdom. And so that should be an adventure. You know, and so it follows that as we're coming to the kingdom, then circumcision is appropriate for us to be done, and not necessarily something that has to be done at this particular time. So the simple answer, and I'm basing this on the Apostle Paul here, Rodney, don't worry about your 19-year-old being circumcised. All right, when he gets to the kingdom, he will be. Number two, I have two other sons, age 10 and 12. Should I have their bar mitzvah performed at age 13 years? I have heard many people speak about this, and I'm not sure if this is a commandment or a rabbinical law. What does the Torah say about this? The Torah says that we are commanded in the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, and we are to teach our children. That's an extension. That's a part of the greatest commandment. And part of the duty of teaching your children, the custom of fulfilling the commandment, is to raise up your son, and at the age of 13, that he now comes to the age of accountability, and that he goes through what is called a bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the commandments, because at that point, the father and the mother's responsibility to train the child has come to a conclusion, and he now bears some of the responsibility for his own spiritual health, his own spiritual learning and training from that point on. So the children train up a young man to at the age of 13. They don't do it earlier than age 13, but at age 13 it can be done. So let's talk about the custom of bar mitzvah. Any person, any man, can actually get bar mitzvah at any age. It doesn't have to be done at age 13. And in fact, Kirk Douglas, you know, the famous actor, he got his bar mitzvah at age 77. It was quite a deal. He got bar mitzvah at age 77. And essentially the bar mitzvah is simply that he comes before the congregation, the assembly of the brethren, and he gives the Torah teaching. He leads the service. He leads the community worship. And by so doing, he demonstrates to the rest of the community that he has come to enough maturity in his life that he too can be counted as one of the brethren of the community, and if need be, he can stand and lead the formal worship of the Lord in the community, as any man should be called upon to be able to do. And so a bar mitzvah is really kind of a coming out thing. We're recognizing that the guy's made the transition from a boy to a young man, and we recognize he's now one of the brethren within the community. So it's cultural. It's custom. There is no hard commandment about it. The only commandment has to do with the commandment upon parents to teach their children with regard to that. So let's ask and answer the practical question here for him. He has a son that's 12 and so forth. If you're part of an established Messianic congregation, where you have an established Torah service, you have established service, go to, you know, the leader, the teacher, and ask them if they would be willing to do the training so that this young man, when he gets to age 13 and comes to his portion, that he can come before the congregation and lead the service. And in the course of doing that, why, the community joins in to celebrate that he's matured, that he's not a boy anymore. And in fact, part of it is to render blessing on him from the rest of the community and recognize who he is. And it's a coming out party. It's a maturing step for a young boy. Young ladies, it's at age 12. And it's just part of the community thing to do it. There's no hard commandment with regard to it. It's primarily custom. So my recommendation to you is, rather than focusing on those things, trying to be part of an established community, you're still at the point where you're still learning a whole lot of things about the Messiah and about the Torah and the other commandments. And so I would set aside some of the cultural stuff and just focus on, let's learn more about what the Messiah taught about the Torah. Let's learn all the commandments of the Lord. Let's go to the real commandments as opposed to some of the culture and the customs for it. All that stuff will take its normal place. And I have helped a lot of men who were way past 13 years old to have a bar mitzvah. If they felt motivated and led, they wanted to do it. We'll show them how to lead the service, do the formal prayers, and be able to formally lead the community. And the community will recognize them as taking proper place. It can be done at any time after age 13. All right. This is now we have a couple of questions about Passover, and in fact, I want to tie these two together. This is a question from Sherry, and Sherry's asking, please tell the scriptures that caused you to come to the conclusion of the Passover meal was at the beginning of the 14th in Nisan rather than the end of the 14th, which is rabbinical Judaism does. And then this one, it kind of ties into it. It says, my family and I are studying Passover and the feasts that follow. We are wondering what you think about the timeline of Yeshua's death and resurrection. If he died on Nisan 14 on Passover and was in the grave 3 days and three nights, does that put Resurrection Day on Nisan 16 or 17? And does it really matter? Was it first fruits when they arose? Okay. Every time, every year, when we come to the Passover, there are a couple of issues that always come with this. When exactly does the month of Nisan begin? And in fact, last night, I don't know if you went out to look at the comet, but if you went out to look at the comet, you saw the first sliver of the first sighted element of the moon. That is, if you believe that the new moon and the first day of the month is based on the sighting of the first light of the moon, then last night was the first day of the month of Nisan, the first day of the month of Aviv. Okay, and we're going to count now 14 days over, and that's going to take us to Passover. We're 2 weeks away, okay, to the Passover. Now, you do understand there are some people who think, well, it's not the sighted moon, it's the conjugation. And so when the new moon is like the old new moon thinks, when it's all dark, they think that's the first day, and so last night would have been the second day. So right off the bat, you got to figure out, well, where's the first of the month? Because if we're going to celebrate Passover on the 14th, we got to figure out where the first is. That's so we can count over correctly. So there's that confusion. This year was also a little bit tentative for some people because, you know, we're before the spring equinox. March 21 is the spring equinox. So the question was, is the barley mature enough? Because if the barley's not mature enough, ready for harvest here very shortly, well, then, you know, it's not spring. We need to have Adar, too. We need to have the second month, that second month of Adar for winter, and then springtime would come, you know, in April. So that was hanging in the balance. Now, in ancient times, they had all this stuff resolved. It was both a calculation and an observation thing, and the priest had set up a specific field of barley that they would monitor, and all everything worked great. But since we got scattered from Jerusalem, and since we've been scattered in the nations, why, we've relied on a calculated calendar, which is the famous Hillel calendar. And it's called the calendar of the diaspora or the dispersed. But with new messianics coming back, of course, why, we've got everybody, you know, learning about this stuff. And so we've got all different kinds of folks jumping up and saying, well, I think I'm technically right. This is when it should be. And so we've got all this confusion about when is the first of the month. And exactly when is all this? Now, let's set aside the first of Nisan and when is the month of Nisan. We'll set that all aside. Then you have the issue of, well, it says Passover is on the 14th. Does that mean at the start of the 14th or the end of the 14th? And if you recall, one of the most common Hebrew understandings is that a day, a Hebrew day, and this is from the creation account, is there is evening first, then morning. So the beginning of the day is at sundown. But not everybody's willing to agree to this. Okay? Just, I'm telling you, on this particular issue, this is never going to get straightened out to everybody's satisfaction until the Messiah comes back anyways. So I'm going to give you an answer, what I think is reasonably based on good judgment, I hope it's good judgment, based on what Moses said, without getting all hung up here, and all wrapped around the axle. So with all of that said, let's go back now to the most controversial thing, which is what we call the Passion Week of when the Messiah came in. I'm just going to give it to you real simple and real straight. And I'm going to give it to you in reverse order. So you kind of see how it has to come out. And by the way, everything that I'm going to say here, the Gospels agree with. There's nothing in the Gospels that disagree with anything I'm going to say. Item number one, let's start at the end. We know that the Messiah was resurrected on the day after Sabbath. It was on the morrow after Sabbath. The women came there in the morning, you know, to see him. So it's the day after the Sabbath. So we know the resurrection was here. Now, I'm sure you've heard that thing about the 3 days and three nights. Don't worry about that for the moment. Just think about this. Okay, the preceding day was the weekly Sabbath. So he's in the grave, okay? And the day before that was a high Sabbath, meaning it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Which day is that? That would be the 15th of Nisan. The 15th of Nisan through the 21st, Moses says, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is the 16th. This is the 17th of Nisan. So the very next day in front of it is the 14th. So this day, the 14th, this is Passover. Because Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. But when we eat the Passover Seder, do we do it at the end of the 14th or we do it at the start of the 14th? The answer is at the start of the 14th, at the eve of the 14th, between the two evenings that constitute the Passover day. So it's Wednesday night is the Erev and the Seder meal on Wednesday night, okay? So what we have is we have Yeshua dispatches Peter and John to the temple on Wednesday afternoon to prepare the Passover and go get the upper room ready to go. And the way this used to be done in the temple was you get your lamb, you go down to the temple in the afternoon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they begin the sacrificing of the Passover lambs. And this was quite a routine they used to do. They had a series of bells, and all the priests were there ready to handle all this. And they would step up, and the lambs would be slain. They'd capture the blood. They'd pour out the blood at the base of the altar. They'd take the lamb. They'd go home, go prepare the Passover. Next guy comes up. And they would slaughter all the lambs there in Jerusalem, lickety-split, and get them all presented to the altar and get them all home so they could be prepared and so forth for it. And that's what happened, is that Peter and John went to prepare the Passover. That night, they ate the Seder with the disciples. And then about midnight, they left and they went out to the garden. But you got to understand that Passover night, Erev, is a watch night. Everybody is up in Israel on that night. Because we observe this feast at night. We don't do it in the daytime. We do it at night. And so they're doing it on the 14th at nighttime. This is the one part that people forget about the Passover. It's not a day observance. It's done at night. And so it's the first part of the 14th is the 14th that is at night. So they're about midnight there, and that's when Yeshua gets arrested. Now, if you remember in the trial, he spent some time with King Herod. He spent some time with the high priest. In fact, he went to the high priest, the second priest, and then the high priest and all that. Finally ends up with Pilate in the morning. Early in the morning. Now, Pilate condemns him. Okay? And so he goes out, and so he's taken out to the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? And he finally dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's on Passover day. So Yeshua dies on this day. And what happens right after he dies? He's taken off the cross and he's buried. You remember they said they wanted to bury him quickly because that's a day of preparation, and they wanted to get his body off the cross before the high Sabbath, which is the 15th. So he's in the ground, buried. Okay? And on this first day, he is now buried. Okay? So at that point, it is Thursday day. Now, high Sabbath comes Friday. We have the High Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we have that. Now, where's the 3 days and three nights come into? And this is a very interesting kind of count. There's the first day, because, and he didn't have to, by the way, we're not thinking like Greeks where it's got to be a full 12-hour day. That's Greek thinking. Hebrews don't think that way. Hebrews think that if you do it in that day, that's one. It's in that day you did it. Okay? So here's Friday day. That's second day. Saturday day, that's third day. Okay? And then he's resurrected over here. Okay? So nights-wise, here's first night, second night, third night, and he's seen at the morning on the day after Sabbath. So how long was he in the grave? 3 days and three nights. That's the count. 3 days and three nights. We're not counting like Greeks count on a weekly schedule. We're counting actual events that took place. So this model works. And oh, by the way, everything in the Gospels, every verse about this subject, will fit within this pattern. Now, that's not the traditional pattern of the church. The traditional pattern of the church is all these events took place on Friday. That he died on Friday and he was buried on Friday. That's what they claim. Because they don't separate out Passover from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Because the Pharisaic Jews don't do it. You remember when they were trying him before Pilate, they said, well, we can't condemn him because it would make us unclean for Passover. By the way, the law specifically says that you come into contact with a dead person, you can't keep the Passover. You have to wait a month. So they said, we don't want to have anything to do with condemning him because it'll make us unclean for the holiday. Why? Because the Pharisees don't keep the Passover until the 15th. Why is that? Because the Pharisees added to what Moses said and decided to not follow what Moses said. Moses said Passover is on the 14th. I've got books right in there right now in my library right now where the Jews from way back in antiquity and Jews to this day say Passover is on the 15th, not on the 14th. Moses said it's on the 14th. They're not following what Moses said. And this is the reason why Yeshua specifically said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was referring to that they put leaven when there should be unleavened. They should be eating unleavened here, but they eat leaven. They fouled up the observance of the Passover. Now, here's the really interesting part about this. And the reason why it all kind of worked out okay as far as testimony goes. It turns out that on Passover Day, the 14th, there's a special ceremony in the temple service. In the temple service at 3 o'clock on this day, just before when the Pharisees keep this. And it's called the first Shekiga sacrifice. I think I misspelled that. I think that's a C. And here's what they used to do. They would take a lamb, and they'd make it a ceremonial sacrifice, and they'd put it on the altar and have it completely consumed. When would they do this? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So guess what? Yeshua is up on the cross. It's Passover day. He's dying on the cross. What are they doing in the temple? They're putting the Passover lamb on the altar for the ceremonial sacrifice of Passover. In the very moment that when Yeshua is dying on the cross. So it still worked out. It still was the testimony of who Yeshua was, even though they got it kind of fouled up. It's still happening, you know, to do this. So when we look back, there's also one other thing that people also don't recognize about this. There's one other provision about the lamb for Passover, and that is, this is the 14th, 13th, 12th, 11th, 10th. You see, the lamb is supposed to be brought into the house on the 10th of Nisan. The yearling lamb is to be brought in the house. It's to be befriended by the family. And the children are supposed to play with it. And they're supposed to be examining it for those 4 days. Make sure it's not sickly, no spot, no blemish. Make sure it's an acceptable lamb for the Passover. And you understand the trauma. You bring this little lamb into the house. The kids all start falling in love with it. You know, they name it, everything, you know. And then dad's got to take the thing and go kill it. And then they're going to eat it for this feast. You can imagine the trauma that goes on inside the house with the children trying to come to terms with all of this. Well, that's part of the trauma of the children of Israel trying to come to terms with what the Messiah is doing for them. You know, at first blush, they would say, no, we don't want this. But it turns out, no, it's very important. This needs to be this way. That the lamb needs to be offered up. And guess when Yeshua came into Jerusalem riding on the colt? Oh, it was the 10th of Nisan. And what is supposed to happen when he rides into there? He's supposed to be examined by the people to see if there's any spot or blemish. And in fact, that's what we have in the gospel account. The most number of chapters in all of the gospel accounts. Mark has the fewest number of chapters, only 6 chapters dedicated to this. There's only 13 chapters in the whole book of Mark. 6 chapters are specifically addressing this issue. They bring him into the city of Jerusalem and he's being examined. And in fact, that's what we have in the gospel accounts. We have the examination of the Gentiles who wanted to be healed from. They received him with joy. We have the Pharisees who came in. They asked some pretty tough questions. He answered their questions. The scribes came in. They asked tougher questions. He answered their questions. The Sadducees came in. They asked really tough questions. He answered their questions. Finally, before the council of the elders at his trial, he's being asked the questions. Very tough questions. He answers all the questions. Every generation has the evidence right now of the full examination of the Lamb of God, and you can examine every answer and every question to make your own determination of whether or not you think he's with spot or with blemish. Every generation can make the determination, did he pass the test to be the acceptable Lamb of God, which is what the Torah calls for. And that's what we have in the gospel accounts that explaining these days that then takes us up to him having the actual Passover. So the actual passion that is given in the Gospels starts way back here. Do you remember what happened just before this? Do you remember it was Lazarus being raised from the grave? That Yeshua purposely waited 2 days? Why did he purposely wait so that the timing would come out to the 10th of Nisan correctly? So it would be his appointed time to be the lamb to come into the city correctly and so forth. All of this is given to us in that. Now, having said this, this is all perfectly clear in my head. And at the same time that I say to you it's perfectly clear in my head because I've spent a lot of time studying it, I'm not at all perplexed by other people having a struggle with this. This is hard to get your head wrapped around this because there's so many prophecies being fulfilled. So it's very important what the gospel writers gave us. Number two, it's using the language of the day in which that the Pharisees had begun to dominate and they would not distinguish Passover from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they called it all unleavened bread. So there's sometimes they're referring to the Passover, but they say unleavened bread. And now today, just to show you how confusing it is, the Jews don't refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's all Pesach now. It's Pesach 1 through 8. Go look at our Jewish calendar today. Pesach 1 through 8. There's not 8 days of Passover. There's 1 day of Passover. There's 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Only Messianic calendars will show you the difference between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the way the original commandments are done. That's how much religious custom has poured over this. Now, poor people coming in the Messianic movement trying to figure out how to keep the Passover and so forth, if they look at a Jewish calendar, oh my goodness, they're all fouled up. If they try to read the gospel account for themselves and they don't know the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees, this gets real confusing. Okay? And what's the language of the day that's being used? And of course, as soon as I get up there and speak like that, well, they're ready to crucify me. I ain't kidding you. Of all the controversial articles I have ever written in my life, by the way, I've written a few, the most controversial I have ever written, the thing that got, I mean, I had people ready to stone me, was when I wrote the article called The Passion of the Passover and went through and gave this sequence and showed every verse and how it all tied in. And oh my goodness, people have got their pet theories about how this thing works. And I don't, you know, I call this, part of this I call paint and tire syndrome. That's an engineer's term. Everybody in the world knows something about paint and everybody in the world knows something about tires. So if you have a piece of equipment and it has paint or tires, everybody is an expert. you know, forget the engine and all the other stuff that the vehicle is going to do. Forget all that. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about what color of paint you're going to do it and what kind of tires you need and how many, and what do you do if you get a flat tire? That's the technology level. And everybody has a little bit of understanding about this, so everybody thinks they're an expert on this. And everybody wants to dispute what the Gospels and the New Testament. We have believers today. Yeshua really didn't keep the Passover. He was keeping a day before the Passover. He wasn't really keeping the real Passover. Are you kidding me? Yeshua specifically said he was keeping the Passover, and you're saying, no, he really wasn't. And you're a believer of Yeshua, and you're telling us that even though Yeshua said he was keeping the Passover, you're saying he really wasn't. Wow. Wow. You have lost your mind, is what you have done. That your little pet theory on how this is all supposed to work. And everybody's got their own weirdo way of counting up 3 days and three nights. I've given you the 3 days and three nights by Hebrew reckoning. By the way, the New Testament is written in Hebrew reckoning.
That's right.
It's not written in Greek reckoning.
That's right.
Or American reckoning.
Right.
So we just have to kind of learn to listen to what it says. And it makes perfect sense. There's no conflict here. This is not a problem. But it is a little confusing. And so forth. So let me encourage you that in keeping the Passover, wherever you're at, do yourself a favor. Whatever your leader of your congregation decides is the proper way to do it, follow him. Even if he's not quite technically in agreement with this, it's okay. Just follow what he does. Just be in unity in the brethren. We're all going to learn this eventually. And the people who insist on, you got to do it exactly the way they've got it all technically figured out. Let me give you another expression from an engineering background that we used to say. There's a difference between being right and being dead right. And as engineers, don't get so technical you become dead right. And that's what a lot of people do. They get so impassioned about this. These are historical events happening. Suffice it to say that Yeshua did do the work of redemption, and he did fulfill the prophecies, and we have great confidence that he is the fulfillment, he really is the Messiah, and that we do have the redemption of our sins as a result of him doing the work as the Lamb of God. And by the way, if you're willing to do the study, it all works out correctly. The testimony is true, you know, that's given to us in the Scriptures. Okay. I knew I was going to have to address that this year, so we got that over with. All right, this is from Michael. And the question is, first, is tilapia a clean fish to eat according to the food laws? The answer is yes. Tilapia is a very excellent fish. And by the way, you didn't know this, but this fish in the Sea of Galilee, it's tilapia. St. Peter's fish is tilapia. And Yeshua ate a whole bunch of it. Second, when you say the new moon sighting, is that the same thing as the crescent moon sighting, or is the new moon a dark moon? The new moon sighting is the crescent moon. That's what I'm referring to. Now, there are some people who think it's a dark moon as the first day. I don't believe so. I believe it's the new moon is the first part of the moon that you see new, that you see, not a cycle thing. It's just when you see it. This is from John. And John says, have you learned whether Israel must build the altar on the Temple Mount, or can Israel build an altar at some other different location and have that altar be as valid as sitting on the Temple Mount? It needs to be on the Temple Mount. If it's going to be an altar unto the Lord and done correctly, it has to be in the same place where the Lord has placed his name before. That piece of ground we call the Temple Mount used to be the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. King David purchased that particular piece of ground. That's where the temple goes, not any other place. Number two, do you believe the EU neighborhood treaty that was enacted on January 2007 and refers to a 7-year time window of actions, events, to be undertaking in Israel has any bearing on the things foretold in the Bible? The answer is no, I do not. I think we have a lot of things that harmonize with prophecies that sound very similar to the prophecies, but that particular one I don't believe is of great significance. There's far more other things that are significant in that role, in that realm. Number three, is Javier Solano someone you think may have some importance in things developing in the EU and the world today? And part of the answer is yes, to a certain extent, because he's a leader in the European Union. And I do believe the European Union is going to be the governmental system in which the anti-Messiah will rise up from. And so I pay attention to everything that goes on in Europe, just as much as I pay attention to all the events that are going on in the land of Israel as well. All right, this is a question from Jim. Jim says, do you think that we'll be moving on a monthly basis 42 times in 42 months or on an annual basis or roughly three times? Knowing would certainly help us plan for a more stationary setting or a more mobile setting. You're exactly right, Jim. The prophecy says to us, and this is what Yeshua said, he said that we would not be relocated greater than 42 times. So if we're going to be in a 42-month period known as the Great Tribulation and we're going to be relocating not greater than 42 times, then the rate, if it's linear, would be that we should only be in one particular place at a time for about a month at a time, 42 months. So if you can imagine being in a place for a month and then moving and then another place for a month and then moving in another place, that would be if it was all linear and it was all equal. But if you go back to the historical exodus of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, it certainly wasn't linear there. In the very first year, they were at eight different places. In the last year, before crossing over into the Jordan, they were at 13 different places. And then the other years, intervening years, the 38 years in the middle, they were scattered out at various places. They were in some places where they were there for a year and a half, 2 years. Before they relocated. It's subject to what the Lord wants us to do. And remember, the Lord is moving us so that we have the necessary provision that we'll need, protection from whatever the threats is. The Lord will move us around to take care of us. So this is what I say in the whole end run. What does that really say to me? It says to me that if we're really thinking in smart terms, our preparation should be geared toward being mobile, not being in a fixed location. That if you're prepared to be mobile and you're being relocated at a rate of once every month, then that's a certain kind of preparation problem and a certain kind of orienting yourself to the environment that we're going to be in. And I think that's the proper one that we should be thinking about. The Messiah himself referred to this. He said that when they, during the time of the Great Tribulation, when they oppress you in one place, flee to the next. I tell you, you should not flee to all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man returns. And there were 42 cities in the nation of Israel, six cities of refuge. He was referring to the number 42 again. So, if you know you have to get relocated in the Great Tribulation, 3.5 year period, some potentially 42 times. Now, it won't always be 42. It could be 42. But if you're going to be that number of times, then that should speak to you as to how your equipment should be mobile and transportable. All right, this is from Keith. And Keith says, asks a question here. Tonight, March 12, 2013, the 13th new moon was seen. So it means that tomorrow night begins the 13th biblical month. Now, this is another example of this particular brother here believes that Passover should not be coming in March. Passover should be coming in April, that we should have another month of winter, another Adar 2. And so he does not consider us at the moment to be in the month of Nisan. He thinks we're in Adar 2, and that's what he's sending me here for it. Okay, I don't concur with this. And it's not because he doesn't make some interesting technical arguments and so forth. It's just, I'm sticking with the diaspora calendar on some of this stuff, and this is the way we've got it geared, and this is the way we're going to do it. And this year is an early year, you know, the way it works out. And you're going to find other brethren that want to argue and they want to do it. The problem with Keith here is if he decides to do what he's going to do, then he's a full month off from the rest of the Messianic community. We're going to keep Passover this month. He's going to do it next month. Then that means that we're going to keep the Feast of Weeks a month before he does. It means we're going to keep Yom Kippur a month before he does. We're going to keep Sukkot a month before he does. Instead of keeping Sukkot in September with us, he's going to be trying to do it in October by himself. That's the problem. If you get off sync from the very beginning, it ripples through the rest of the year. This is from Brother Dan. Number one, we purchased a candle holder from Israel that we thought was used for lighting the Sabbath candle. However, it only has two candlesticks, where a Lion and Lamb's candlestick holder has three. Is there a prescribed number of candles for the Sabbath candle lighting? Well, let me give you the custom. There must be a minimum of two candles. Once you start lighting multiple candles, in other words, if you decide to go more than two candles, you can never go back. So if you decide, you can light as many candles as you want for Sabbath. In fact, some families, they'll light a candle for each member of the family. You know, that's a family tradition. But there's the custom. Once you start lighting that number of candles, you can never go back. So be thinking about how many candles do you want to spend throughout the rest of your lifetime, you know, on Sabbath. Lynn and I made the decision that we wanted to light three candles. And most Messianics light three candles on Sabbath. Here's the reason why. The name of the candles: creation, redemption, restoration. I said to you earlier about we see three great works of God. We still have an anticipation for the third work yet to come that the Messiah will do. So we light three candles in honor of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Restorer. But again, it's custom. Most Jewish menorahs only light two candles, and the custom requires at least two, but you can do as many as you wish. Number two from Dan. Given the fact that we're trusting the Lord to provide us fresh water during the Great Trib, how much effort should we put into acquiring water purification equipment? Should we just get the water jugs with built-in filters and those filtered straws to clean up water when on the move, or should we prep for larger scale filtering needs within the camp? Well, Brother Dan, I do believe that the prophecy says that the Lord will lead us to the springs of water. I believe he will take us to a place where we will have adequate water. I don't believe that we'll die of thirst in the Great Tribulation. But yet at the same time, I know there's going to be other water sources along the way, probably. And those water sources, I'm not so sure about, you know, how clean they are and how appropriate they are. So I'm going to kind of be prepared for everything. If he wants to give me water out of the rock, which tastes better than Brita water, that'll be fine with me. And I won't use any of the filters. I'll enjoy the heck out of it. But if I go along some lake, and while I'm fishing along the edge of the lake, I want to get me a drink of water, I may pull some water out of there and I may filter it, clean it up a little bit before I do that. So it's I don't know what's going to happen until we get there. But let me just tell you, I'm prepared. I'm trying to be prepared for whatever eventuality occurs. And I'll rejoice if the Lord gives us perfectly pure spring water, you know, for this whole deal. It'll be great with me. All right, here's a question from Laquita. And she asked the question, who should or should not be invited to your or one's Passover? The Passover is limited to those who are redeemed of the Lord. And so the people that should be invited to the Passover would be those who have a testimony of faith to come to the Passover, to be part of the Feast of Redemption. Family members, if you have family members and they don't have a testimony of faith, even though they're a family member, it's not appropriate for them to come and eat the Passover. It is only for the redeemed of the Lord. I want to remind everybody that there's a very specific warning given about this, that if we permit somebody to come to the Passover table and eat of the Passover with us that does not belong to the Lord, that we bring judgment upon ourselves and everybody at the table for that. The Lord says this is a feast only for the redeemed for it. It's not an outreach for it. So that's who we invite. And, you know, obviously to invite brethren of the faith would be appropriate and a good thing to do, show hospitality. You know, the actual original instruction was that you took a lamb and then you invited enough people to enjoy the lamb. That was the original instruction. And by the way, a lamb, if you eating the extremities and the legs and so forth of a lamb, that's a lot of meat. I mean, you can feed a lot of people. You know, Lynn and I, when we have people, you know, two dozen or so come up, but we can eat two legs. You know, that's two dozen people just eating the two legs. If we had all four legs and so forth, why, it'd be even more people and so forth. So it's really a case of there is to be hospitality shown, but obviously it's based on the availability of the space, how much food do you have, and things like that. I got a very fascinating question here from Phil. Now, Phil is asking a real deep theological question, and I'm going to watch for Scotty's reaction to my face here, since he's our resident theologian in our midst here. Could you please, this is Phil's question, could you please advise me on your viewpoint on predestination? So I'm going to have to tread very lightly and see if I can keep from tripping any booby traps here, you know, with this. So what are we talking about when we're talking about predestination? Well, part of it has to do with a very famous church theologian by the name of John Calvin. And you may have heard of Calvinistic theology. And John Calvin is very famous for advocating and believing that God is so sovereign, that he is so all-knowing, that really God's already worked everything out, and you and I have really no mind, we have no will with regard to this, that we have a destiny that's been set for us, thus the term predestination. You know, destiny by definition is, that's your path, that's the way you're supposed to go, and if you have a destiny, you don't have any say about that. That's your destiny. Okay? And so the concept of predestination is that God has already put a plan in place, and all we're doing is we're just kind of walking out. We don't, you know, we're ignorant of it, but we're walking it out, and whatever happens, that's what God destined to have happen, and so forth. On the flip side of this theologically is, of course, is the whole concept of free will. And the concept of that God does not lock, God is all-knowing, but God doesn't lock in all the decisions for you. He gives you a will to exercise your mind, and you decide whether you're going to obey or whatever. So that's the two ends of the spectrum, so to speak, on this whole theological controversy. And I believe that God is able to, on this one hand, hold perfect justice, and in this hand, hold perfect mercy. You do know that perfect justice would completely eliminate mercy. And you do know that perfect mercy would eliminate justice. Like one is light and the other is dark. But the two can't exist together. Yet they do exist with God. And only God is able to balance the two. We, as men, if we attempt to touch either side, throw the whole scale out of balance. If we try to touch the justice side or the mercy side, the whole scale goes out of balance. We've tampered with it. We just looked at it wrong, and it's out of balance. And when it comes to the subject of our destiny before the Lord and our will before God, it's kind of like two of those competing elements. Somehow or another, God is able to sort all this stuff out. He's able to sort it out. And you and I, when we're on our journey of life, if it turns out that as I'm walking forward, I have to make the will to step forward, and then suddenly I can turn and I suddenly realize that I've been on a long path with God, and glancing back, it seems like there's a plan being worked out in my life. And yet, when I turn this way and face the next day, it looks like there's no plan in front of me at all. I got to make a decision. How can both exist at the same time? Well, in the case of John Calvin, he said they didn't really exist at the same time. He felt that the predestination thing was, that's the only thing. And some of the other guys on the other end of the spectrum, they say, no, it's the other one, and so forth. I think it's both. I think only God can sort it out. I think we're, this is a classic case of, we have finite minds trying to understand an infinite God. I am absolutely convinced that I have a destiny in God, and that he is walking it out with me one step at a time, and that when we all get up in the kingdom, we're going to look back and say that God was being merciful and wonderful to me and put me on a path to do his will, and yet at the same time, I will be held accountable for every decision I made at the same time. Now, I'll give you a moment to add, this is the more formal theology on this, maybe.
No. You're absolutely correct.
Okay. All right, three, mark that down.
Yeah. John chapter 3, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, teaches predestination.
Mm-hmm.
That only those that God will touch when they come to the point where they could receive him will. Right. However, Yeshua said, he that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out.
Right.
So there you have those that were not predestined, but do come anyway.
Right.
They are going to receive the family adoption that those of us that were.
Right.
So you're absolutely correct. It's both.
Yeah. So you know, there's other instances that we could give to this whole subject, but suffice it to say, this is a fascinating study topic. It's a deep philosophical kind of discussion. And I would hope that however you proceed into this topic, that you would come away with the following things. One, that you would come away with a very strong conviction of how much God's favor is on your life. And that he has chosen you, that he truly loves you, he knows you. And yet at the same time, that you would not negate your personal responsibilities, you know, before the Lord, to do that which is correct before the Lord. And don't just relegate it off and say, well, whatever will be. You know, don't get into the fate thing. You walk out your faith appropriately before the Lord. Okay, here is a question from Thomas and Wendy. I'm doing okay on time, but I still get a lot of questions here. Where did you find out about the color green and how the demons can't see this color? We're just wondering because wouldn't we be protecting the camp of the righteous? The answer is yes, we are protecting the camp of the righteous because the 144,000 are there. And I'm referring to Revelation chapter 9. This is where this description is at for this taking place. That's where it talks about the color green. That's where it talks about the role of the 144,000 able to defend against that. Go to Revelation 9. This is from Matt. Why is Satan set loose, after being bound for 1,000 years after the Messianic Age? It does thicken the plot. Thanks in advance for you. Well, I got to tell you, Matt, this is my number one question I have waiting for the Messiah when we get in the kingdom. If you got him locked up and you got him, you know, put away, why does he get let loose? It's pure speculation, but it may be that there's one final test upon those people that are born in the kingdom. They have to be tested one time before we can go into eternity. You and I, we know we have the promise of no second death. As of being a part of this age, making the decision we have in the sequence of events that have taken place, we are not subject to that, but it tells us that there will be something that will happen there. I always tell people I'm not real concerned about what happens at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. I'm much more concerned about getting into the Messianic Kingdom. So when we get there, I think it'll sort itself out. This is from Carrie. Now let me see if I can find out where the question is here, because there's several statements being made here. I've been trying to talk to my oldest daughter about the altar and so forth. Okay, she's a born-again Christian. Okay, since there's no longer need for sacrifices, sins, Yeshua fulfilled all the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. What is the Jewish perspective of the morning and evening sacrifices on the altar? So that's a question. And the Day of Atonement was once a year only for unintentional sins. So what purpose does the morning and evening sacrifice have? What can I tell her as to the purpose of the altar and the morning and the evening sacrifices and why she shouldn't strongly oppose it? All right. So let me see if I can summarize that down for Carrie. The altar, the commandments of the altar, are very specific. And God has established the altar primarily, first and foremost, to be God's ownership system or symbol of the earth. The first instructions of an altar is that we are to gather stones that are only made by God, not hewn by any man, assemble those together, then encase them, and that we're making an altar giving testimony to this altar. The stones in this altar were made by the God who made those stones. And then the testimony is that everything touching this altar belongs to the Lord. Well, the earth is touching the altar. Every sacrifice that comes there touches it. Every person that serves at the altar touches it. They all belong to the Lord. Thus, we have this phrase. This is the first words ever spoken over an altar every week, Psalms 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the altar, therefore, is God's ownership symbol of the whole earth and everybody in it. And this is the great contention between him and HaSatan. HaSatan wants to be the God of the whole earth and own the earth. Baal, you remember the idol Baal, the reason why God got so upset with him is because one of the statements of Baal is he's called the Lord of the earth. And so Baal is challenging God for the ownership of the earth. It's always been about altars. When it comes down to serious issues about who's God, who owns what, who has the authority, it's all about altars. And as it always has been about altars. It was about Cain and Abel. It was about altars. Abraham coming in the land. It's about altars. All the patriarchs, altars. Noah after the flood, altars. Okay, the altar in the tabernacle, the altar in the temple in Jerusalem where God places his name, placing his name, where he shows ownership. I own this. This is where I place my name. I own it. Well, it comes down to the start of the Great Tribulation. What's the issue? Who's the God of the whole earth? Is it going to be HaSatan and the Animasi? Or is it the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel? And so the altar that gets set up on the Temple Mount is giving testimony that it's the God of Israel who's the God of the whole earth. That's the first testimony. But HaSatan is going to come and he's going to be opposed because he wants to steal the earth and all the people in it. So that's the controversy right there. Now, once you have it set in your head, okay, the altar is the table of the Lord that shows his ownership, then God has specified for it to be a functioning, operating altar for me, then certain things have to be done every day. And he specified that if it's an altar to me, there must be a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. There has to be a lamb, there has to be a wine libation, and there has to be a meal offering. And essentially, at that point, it's about table hospitality. The Lord says that if anybody wants to come and do business with me, come to my altar, come do business, you're to bring something to my table. You're to bring a sacrifice, and I already have on my table certain things that have already been set. And I have meat, I have drink, and I have bread on my table. That's the same thing you do in your own home. In your home, when you invite guests over, you set the rules in your house for what is on your table. That's your altar. That's your symbol. That's where you're at. And if anybody's going to have fellowship with you, table fellowship with you, you're going to do it according to the rules of your table. And that's exactly what God has given for this. So now we have the issue of what does the law teach about all the different sacrifices and gifts. Of all of the different sacrifices, only two of the classes of sacrifices have to do with sin. And they're only unintentional sins, sins by mistake. Willful, defiant sin against God. There is no lamb for you to bring. There's no sacrifice for you again. The law didn't specify. Instead, the law taught the soul that sins dies. You deserve death. The wages of sin are death. Okay? Now, that's what a man can bring. But God can bring a sacrifice to his table. And this is what Abraham promised us, that God himself would provide the lamb in that place. And when Yeshua showed up, we had a Levite priest saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we have Yeshua voluntarily, willingly, bringing himself as God to be the lamb to be offered for us. That lamb has the power now to bring about forgiveness of willful, defiant sins against God. Not because a man can bring it, because God has to bring it. And so that's what he has specified. So now we have Yeshua. He's come and done the wonderful work of redemption. He's been our lamb. And now we're all worked up and concerned. Oh, my goodness, we can't have altars anymore. Why? Yes, we can. Altars are where we have table fellowship with God, the place where God's ownership symbol is. But you see, the average Christian has never been taught what an altar really means. He's not been taught. What are the sacrifices that are brought? He doesn't understand the role of the sacrifice that Yeshua did compared to the rest of the law specified for the other sacrifices. Now, the scripture goes on to say that in the kingdom, we will have altars and we will have sacrifices. And even the Messiah is going to bring some other special sacrifices in addition to what we've already had done. Now, those who would speak against the altar are making a huge mistake. We know that the Animosiah is against the altar of God. We know that if you're in agreement with the Animosiah, that can't be right. Come on, guys. If you find yourself agreeing with the theology of the Antichrist, you've made a huge mistake. That can't be right. And that's what's going to be the big test, because the book of Revelation says that in the Great Tribulation, that God is going to set a cornerstone, and he's going to measure the court of Israel. And then he's going to build an altar, and he's going to measure the altar. And then he's going to measure his people. What's he going to measure them against? Against that court and against that altar. Do you stand with that altar and that court, or do you stand against it? If you stand against it, you have made a huge mistake. Your theology is so fouled up that you've literally walked yourself into death and judgment. You cannot seem to understand what is God's ownership symbol. And this has nothing to do with the redemptive work of the Lamb of God. It has to do with things that were established before it. Let me conclude this by saying the following, and this is what I'm saying to all of those family members that would say, yeah, well, I'm sticking with the Messiah. Yeshua specifically spoke about this subject in Matthew chapter 23. And here's what he said. Only a religious man would say that the sacrifice or the gift is more important than the altar. Now, we have lots of people, Christians today, that say, hey, the gift of the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah, it's way more important than the altar service, way more important than the temple in Jerusalem. That's what he said. He said, a religious man will say that the sacrifice of the gift is more important than the altar. But here's what Yeshua goes on to say. Do you not know that it is the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice? You can't have a sacrifice without the altar. For those who would say that altars have gone away and they are no longer part of the economy of what God is doing, then I have news for you. Nobody else can get saved. There is no more sacrifice for anybody. And if, by the way, at Yeshua's cross, he made the altars go away, you and I who've been born after that time frame and we came and professed, we're all doomed. We are all doomed. The substitution system that God established with an altar sanctifying and setting apart a sacrifice unto a particular purpose for his laws, the whole system is debunked, it's all gone away, and you and I are doomed. Now, I don't believe we are. I believe we've been saved. I believe that altar system works. I believe that substitution system works. I believe it's following exactly God's commandments. And I believe that Yeshua is the Lamb of God and he is the acceptable sacrifice. And that altar that's in Jerusalem sanctified him and established him to be that substitute for us. And by the way, if that be so, just because the Romans knocked it down doesn't mean that it's not true yet today. Because I know lots of people, even without the altar, but on the testimony of the altar, still get saved. Still get saved on the testimony and the authority of God's laws. They still get saved by the work of the Messiah. So the reason why we have so many people who are opposed to it and are going to have a problem in the future about it, can I just say it to you real simple? Because you've never been taught the Scripture. You've never been taught the commandments of the Lord. And you truly don't understand the substitutionary work of the Messiah when he came and fulfilled what Moses said. And it might be better, you know, really to just be quiet and sit back and be ignorant and watch what the Lord does and just receive the benefit of it rather than make some blasphemous statement and go contrary to the word of the Lord and get yourself in a lot of trouble with the Lord. I have enough fear of God that maybe it would be in your best interest to just go shh and watch. That's what I say to people when the altar goes up. If you don't understand it, just be quiet, sit back and watch. God will sort this all out. He'll sort it all out just fine. Okay, here's a question from Dawn. This is a great question here. What do we do with last year's O.F. Coleman? We wrapped it up, placed it at the top of the kitchen cabinet last Passover, and we're not sure what to do with it now. Throwing it away just seems inappropriate. Any suggestions? Yes, I do have a wonderful suggestion for you. You take the Afikoman down that you've stored up in your house, and you take the leaven that you removed from your house, the ceremonial leaven that you removed, put them together, and take them out and burn them. Destroy them so that you can have new. Treat it with honor and respect. In the same way that we honor a flag and we burn it, we don't just bury it. You know, you give it back to God. And you give the picture back to God, and then you build the new Afikoman at the new Passover. And whatever's left over the Afikoman, wrap it in the cloth, put it in the high place of the house. It's the picture of the Messiah ascending to the Father. And when it's time to have the next Passover, go ahead and remove it, as long as you're removing the other leaven, and take care of it properly, just like you'd remove the leaven from your house. Take care of it properly, and you're ready to go for the next ceremony. It's just custom, but that's the way I would. That's the way we've rendered it and honored it in so doing. All right, here's a question from Kate. Two questions. One, in the last Q&A, you warned that during the greater Exodus, we should not try to escape to another place other than the camp of righteous, such as a remote piece of land, because they will find us. Could you explain who they are? Well, they is going to be Pharaoh's chariots when they come looking for you, or two Amalek that's in the wilderness. Okay, I guarantee you, when you leave the cities and you go out into the wilderness, it's going to be dangerous in the Great Tribulation. There are other crazy people going to be out there. Okay, you better be in the camp of the righteous where it's safe and protected. And you don't want to present yourself as a threat to anyone. If you're out there alone, you're a target. You are going to be a target, and to some bad people. There are bad people out there. And just like the children of Israel went into the wilderness, there were other people in the wilderness, bandits, raiders, Amalek and their descendants. You know, we have the lessons, you know, from there. Number two, I have talked to my husband about the Great Tribulation, the Greater Exodus. At this time, he says he will not go to the camp of the righteous. I don't think he believes these events will happen anytime soon. If he doesn't change his mind as these events unfold, should I go without him? I cannot suggest to you, Kate, that you should disobey your husband. And I'm not going to. But I can say to you that the Lord has given you the right to defend your life and to protect your life. And if you see there's a decision of life and death, then choose life. That's what I would say to you. What would be best is to be open to your husband, be obedient to your husband, encourage your husband, and make sure he's aware of watching the events unfold so that he can make a good judgment. The ideal would be he would believe like you believe and the two of you are joined together. That would be ideal. And so I would work toward that goal as opposed to a goal of definite division with your husband and being at odds with your husband. I'd work toward unity with your husband first. This is from Kay. All right, this, let me see if I get a question out of here. I believe I can see the handiwork of the Lord in my circumstances. Okay. If the greater Exodus does in fact happen, Pesach 14, then I need to relay some information to you. Okay, this is what they want to share some stuff with me. Okay, so there's not really a question here. This is what Kay wants to share some information with me if it is next year. And we don't know for sure it's next year, but we definitely at this point know it's not this year. So we have to look to next year and then rule it out as well. And she's also mentioning some other things that have to do with what we call plundering Egypt, you know, of how to, you know, take some resources out of her place before she leaves. Believe me, all the resources and all the preparation that we do for the great trip, don't misunderstand me. All this thing, it's not going to save you. You know, whether you can sell your house and get 30 grand out of it, what are you going to do with 30 grand in the camp of the righteous? Nothing. Well, you might be able to use it for kindling. Might burn okay to start a fire. The whole idea of plundering Egypt is a whole nother concept, you know, in preparation. But it's not yet, and nobody should be plundering Egypt yet. All right, this is from Eugene. And Eugene is down in South Africa, so this is a question from there. What makes you sure that we are What makes you sure that we who are scattered among the nations will leave immediately after a future Passover? This approach seems to make me the decision of whether or not to leave your home a matter of conviction of faith rather than certainty. I'm not quite sure I understand that other part. But it comes down to the fundamentally this. When we look at the whole sum and total of all the prophecies about the greater Exodus, it's very clear that the prophecy is referring to the ancient Exodus. In the ancient Exodus, the children of Israel were basically the transition point to get ready to go and leave Egypt was based on that final judgment. They ate the Passover, they ate the bread of haste, and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they then left. And that pattern is very clearly prophetic. So for us at the end of the ages, then we know that has something to do with when we escape, when we leave as well. It's the keeping of the Passover, eating the bread of haste, it's escaping during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that's about as clear and as simple as I can say it to you, as clear and simple as I were to say, well, the Messiah, when he came and did the work of redemption, he too was the Passover. If you believe that Yeshua was the Passover lamb, that his eating the Passover meal with the disciples was part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Passover, then you would also have to say that the end of the age scenario of the greater Exodus, as Jeremiah refers to it as, that Passover has something to do with that future event as well. It's not really real rocket science. I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. And it's not like there's a single verse saying it. There's a whole bunch of verses. By the way, I'll go ahead and share this announcement with you. I'm in the process right now of finishing out my detailed outlines. And I want to hopefully pray for me that I'm able to accomplish this. I want to write a definitive book on the greater Exodus. And I want to make the book available by the time we get to Sukkot so that everybody can read every prophet, what every prophet has had to say about the greater Exodus, everything in the Bible has to say about this subject, one definitive place where we have all the information. Even I, who have been studying and teaching the greater Exodus for a bunch of years, as I've gone back and done the outline, was literally overwhelmed with how much more information is there. just trying to get it all cataloged. I've brushed over and hit these different places, but when I put it all down on the list, I went, my goodness, this is a dominant prophetic theme in all of Scripture. Now, most of us have heard of the dominant prophetic theme of the rapture and the resurrection. We think that's the dominant theme. It's only two verses on that subject. Only two verses on the subject. But we've made it into this huge thing. The fact of the matter is, the greater Exodus and the prophecies associated with it are so extensive, it's going to take a book just to put a proper listing of them together for you. That's how pervasive that subject is. And I'm hoping that by putting that out, that it will help make this whole subject a lot clearer for a whole lot of people. And all of a sudden, we'll see how pervasive this teaching is in the Scripture. This is from Misty. What are your thoughts on the timing of Obama arriving in Israel, and are you open to him being the AC, I think that means Antichrist, with his timing in Israel? Let me just say this. It struck me as very interesting and unique that he was finally willing to come to Israel here this month. There's still a lot of intrigue as to what exactly he's going to do. The Palestinians are scared to death that he's going to go up on the Temple Mount. They're threatening World War III if he does. The Palestinians are. Israel, I think, is willing to host him and be as nice to him as they possibly can. I know there's some photo op stuff they got planned. I know there's supposed to be some meetings and discussions. There was rumors going on that he was going to come with a peace plan or there was some landmark agreement was going to be done. Now it appears they're backing off from that because they haven't been successful in negotiations on that. And I'm certain that whatever Obama does when he goes there, I'm sure he's going to want to make him look good, you know, whatever it is. And I'm certain the government of Israel is going to try to be as respectful as they possibly can to his visit for it. Beyond that, we'll just have to see what it is. But do I think he's a great candidate for the Antichrist? No, I don't think he even comes close to the prophecies that addresses that. Although I understand the sentiments, the negative sentiments of some of the citizens here. you know, about the president. This is a question from Beth. Please explain Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. You recently discussed the instructions as related to having touched the dead body. I was wondering about the instructions for those outside the land. Since Passover was one of the feasts to be observed in Jerusalem, I do not know of anyone who observed Passover during any month except Nisan. Numbers chapter 9 is the second Passover. And it was specifically specified that if you're in a travel status or you're an unclean, you have a funeral that you're a part of, that you're exempt from keeping Passover in Nisan, you keep it the second month. Moses gave this instruction on how this was to be done. The fact that, Beth, you've not heard of this before doesn't change the fact that that's what the commandment says. That is what the commandment says with regard to that. All right. Then the next one here is question number two. You discussed Joshua 5 in this past Shabbat. Do you know why they wouldn't have circumcised their children all of those years in the wilderness? You know, to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure I do. I'm not quite sure I did, because it's very clear that Moses gave the instructions about the rite of circumcision. Everybody was identifying with the covenant with Abraham. They're all on the process of going to the promised land. But for some reason, they did not do it. And that in the observance of Passover, as they grew into adulthood and were not circumcised, they abstained from keeping the Passover until they got into the land. Once they got in the land, then it was resolved. It was taken care of. It was done. But for some reason in the wilderness, while they were traveling, well, they did not. They also did not do the ashes of the red heifer. So the battles that they were in and so forth, they were not ritually clean, you know, for those things. Those were all things that were established in the altar service once the tabernacle made it into the land. All of those things were done in that regard. Let me clarify that last statement. Moses did institute the ash of the red heifer, but as to the extent and how far it was used, the way it used to be done in the land, where it was dispersed throughout the land, we just don't know, because they were all collectively in a camp. But once they got into the land, then certain of those procedures definitely were then established and put in place. There was a transition period while they were journeying to the land on several of those points. This is from Aline. I'm starting to run out of time here. Is the battle spoken of in Ezekiel 38 actually Armageddon? If not, is this going to happen before the Great Tribulation starts? And if so, where does the seven-month cleansing of the land spoken in Ezekiel 39 fit into? All right, very fascinating question. This has probably been the dominant prophetic question that I've struggled with. Others that I know have struggled with this. Let me tell you why we believe Ezekiel 38-39 has to do with Armageddon, because it mentions Gog and Magog. But that doesn't necessarily mean it absolutely is Armageddon. Let me give you the reason why we think it definitely has to be before and not at the day of the Lord. Because in the aftermath of this battle in Ezekiel 38-39, that's when God declares the exile of the nations over, and he pours out the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 39, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the whole house of Israel. Well, that's Joel 2:28. You know, and that clearly happens before the day of the Lord. So it appears this battle and its aftermath has to occur prior to the day of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is poured out, which precedes the day of the Lord. Now, the seven-month battle burial, the seven-year battlefield cleanup, does that time period, could it spill into the Messianic kingdom? I don't know of anything that prohibits it from doing so. It could. But it's not clear as to whether that clearly precedes or whether that could be a part of it. We just don't know. So this is a case of very intriguing prophecy as to exactly how it fits into the end time scenario we're looking. There's only a couple of definitive pieces on it. It clearly is associated with the end of the age. It's clearly a prophecy not that's supposed to be historically done. It's supposed to be at the end of the age. But it appears that it's definitely before the day of the Lord comes. So that's my position with regard to that. This is from Nancy. If Passover Seder is to be celebrated the evening leading into the 14th day of the month, in which the Passover meal itself includes unleavened bread, as stated in Exodus 12:7, what is the instruction for leavened or unleavened bread during the rest of the day of the 14th? The 14th day cannot be included in the 7 days of unleavened bread. That would make 8 days or leave out the 21st day. You're exactly right. Passover is its own day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7 day event. Passover is one. 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened, the total is 8 days, isn't it? So there's 8 days. But Passover is its own day, as opposed to the Feast of Unleavened. And, by the way, it just happens we eat unleavened bread on Passover as well. This is from Carla. I can understand marriage and family life in the wilderness as well as in the millennial kingdom, but what is it about the eternal kingdom makes marriage and family life seem null and void? What will the community look like if there's no marriages or families? Now, this is, again, one of those topics that is theological in nature, and we're way out at the edge of eternity here, so I'm purely speculating. Okay, so do we understand? I'm going to give you an answer to this, but it's just my theory. Okay? It goes back to understanding at the original creation. When God created Adam, where was Eve? Inside of Adam. Eve didn't really show up until God went in and took Eve out of Adam. And that's what woman means, out of man. And so Eve was brought out. But when God first created man and Adam, both parts were in there. Is it possible, and this is where the theory kicks in, is it possible that once we get through the Messianic age and so forth, is it possible that there's another transition of all of us as living souls and beings before God, and that we all go back to the original state in which that God created Adam to begin with, and that I, intact as a person, I have both male and female parts inside of me? Is that possible? Well, sure, anything's possible. God can do whatever he wants to do. Is it likely that God will do that? Well, interestingly enough, the Messiah specifically said, speaking of that greater eternity, there will not be marriage and giving in marriage at that time. There will not be. It will be completely different. It's almost like we'll go right back to the original state of the way God made man to begin with. We'll go back to that state. And if that be so, then you don't need to go looking for a spouse. If you want to reproduce, you have the capability to reproduce. And by the way, let me also refer that it is very clear to us that God is very much into increasing life. I mean, he's the God of the living. And he loves to see things reproduce and become prosperous and multiply and so forth. And I believe that often the eternity, I believe that God will not stop that, that somehow things will still reproduce and produce more and more, and there will be no end to the increase, just as he describes his kingdom. Please don't ask me to explain it right now. I'm not there yet. I can't give you the details on it. But I'm giving you my theory with regard to it, and that's the reason why that I think that Yeshua referred to those things way off in the future as compared to where we're at today. All right, our time is getting really close. Let me see if I can get this in. This question from Richard. I have a question about Psalms 83. I heard that the psalm is a missing end-time prophecy. We would love to hear your thoughts on this. Well, let's look at Psalms 83 real quick. All right, Psalm 83. There is some 18 verses in it. Let me try to go through this. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they have conspired together with one mind. Yet against you they have made a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre Assyria also has joined with them, and they have come a help to the, they have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, and as with Sisera, and Javin at the torrent of Kishon, who was destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Orev and Zeev, and all their princes like Zeva and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perished, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Lord, are the most high over all of the earth. This psalm seems to pretty well define the Middle East today. It defines the conflict of Israel and all of its neighbors. In fact, the words, come, let us wipe them off the map, literally has the exact words that have been spoken by the enemies of Israel today. And this psalm seems to be appeal for the defense of God, the vindication of Israel, to defeat the enemies. I tend to favor that this is a psalm that is occurring today and clearly does define the conflict in the Middle East. I do not expect the Palestinians to prevail. I don't expect the Syrians to prevail or Hezbollah to prevail. I don't expect the Egyptians to prevail or those that are from Jordan or any of the other nations that want to come against Israel. I don't expect any of them prevail over Israel. I believe that the reason they will not prevail is because the Lord is going to respond to this prayer request that's in Psalms 83. So, yeah, I do see it as prophetic. I see it as characterizing and defining the conflict that we have in the Middle East that we have today. All right, guys, our time has come to a conclusion. I still have a bunch of questions. It seems like I got more questions I started out with. But we've had a good time. Amen? So let's pray, and then we're going to be dismissed for this evening. And thank you for being a part of this. For those of you who sent your questions in, thank you very much. We'll try to get them. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for our time that we've had together. And as we have discussed the events of our day, as we have answered questions that are on the minds and the hearts of the people, Lord, I ask that you would look down upon us with kindness by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach and answer all of our questions, Lord, that you continue to further instruct us as to the way that we should go. Give us clarity of mind, Lord. Increase our confidence in you as our God and believing your word and what you say. And so strengthen us so that we're able to walk uprightly before you and that we're to be like a light, Lord, in a dark world for other people. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, Messiah, and we also ask for your blessing as we conclude this evening. In Yeshua's name, amen.